If you have a Bible, please open with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, is found on page 1008. If you're new to the Bible is basically broken into two different parts. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, or Old Covenant, is basically looking forward to Christ. All the promises that God would make for his people, looking forward, anticipating Jesus. And then the New Testament is composed of 27 books. It's the New Covenant. It's looking at Jesus, his life, his ministry, or it's looking back upon his life and his ministry and the implications for that. It's all centered around Jesus. Hebrews is actually the 19th book in the New Testament, so we're actually looking back upon his life, looking back at the promises he made and seeing, okay, what difference does that make in our life today? So I encourage you to keep your Bible open in our time this morning. The larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. We're looking at chapter 11, and the smaller numbers are the verse breakups of that chapter. So we'll pick it up in verse 32, where we left off last week. Guaranteed or your money back. That little phrase boosts consumer confidence in order to actually get us to buy something in the store. And many stores have that policy, a 30-day return policy, where you have a 30-day window. If for whatever reason you find something that you don't like in the product or something that is broken in it, you can return it to the store for a full refund. You know, for example, we had a vacuum cleaner at our house, not for 30 days, but for actually 3 years. So you might say we kind of missed that window. But our vacuum cleaner broke down. 3 years, you might just throw it in the trash, but you know the store we bought it from stands by their products, and I thought, well, let's give it a shot. The worst they could do is say no, we got to buy a new one anyway, so that's what I did. And I say I at this point, because my wife was probably a little embarrassed of me, and she was expecting the store to laugh at me. Oh, ye of little faith. I brought the vacuum back to the store, and I told them. I didn't hide anything. I said, listen, I bought this from you 3 years ago. It was great, but it broke. It doesn't work anymore. And they said, no problem. Took the vacuum back, gave us a full refund, and we walked out of the store with a brand new vacuum cleaner and extra cash because the new one was on sale. So it worked out pretty well for us. We like guarantees. Guarantees mean no risk. If there's something we don't like, the store will take it back, they'll make it right, because we're told when we're the consumer, the customer is always right. They want us to be happy. The problem is that there are often things in life, there are many areas in our life where we are not a consumer, where we are not a customer, and if we kind of live with that mentality, we're going to be in trouble. So you're not a customer in your friendships. You're not a consumer in your marriage. There's no 30-day return policy on your kids or on your parents, though there are days you wish there was. But the fact is that when it comes to relationships, in a relationship, the commitment of love says to the other person, I love you. You are valuable to me. You are so valuable to me. I'm going to stick with you in good times of joy and in hard times filled with sorrow. I'm not going anywhere. The Christian fundamentally is in a relationship with the living God. We need to understand that because we do not come to God as a customer. We do not come to him as a consumer. Now, don't mistake me. Christianity does come with guarantees. We read back in Hebrews 6, when God desired to show us more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So there are guarantees for the Christian. God's promises in the pages of Scripture are our guarantees. But what God guarantees for the Christian is the final destination and the help to get us there. Along the way, from where you are today until that final destination, God calls you and I to follow him and to trust him no matter what comes our way. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. It's written to give us grace and strength and energy to keep going until we make the final destination with God's help. So the original readers of this letter was a group of Christians in the first century. They were facing hardship and suffering because they were Christians and they wanted a refund. They were tempted to throw in the towel. to walk away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. And so the section we're in chapter 11 is actually connected to the section we read in chapter 10. And chapter 10 calls the reader to hold fast. Don't let go. Hold fast your confession of hope. Hold fast to Jesus until the end. Because in Hebrews 10, not only was there encouragement, there was also a warning. If you let go of Jesus, if you go back to Judaism, there is no hope of salvation for you. Let go of Jesus, you let go of hope. And so we're warned and we are encouraged to hold on to Christ. We're hold on to our hope. Then in Hebrews 11, the writer encourages us again. We spent 4 weeks in this chapter because it's so encouraging. And what the author's doing is showing us example of people in the Old Testament who trusted God. Examples like Abraham and Noah and Sarah and Moses and Rahab. And through their examples, we're encouraged to imitate their example of trusting God in all sorts of situations. And so as we come to the end of Hebrews 11, what we've called the Hebrews Hall of Faith, we learn this morning that faith trusts God for triumph. If you're taking notes, that's our first point we're going to see in the text this morning. Faith trusts God for triumph. And we're going to see that point kind of fleshed out in verses 32 through 35 of our text. So let me read to us God's word starting in verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Triumph after triumph after triumph. The Old Testament is so full of examples of faith, of saints who trusted God and received his help, that our author kind of runs out of time. He says, I don't have time to tell you about all these people and in detail. And so in verse 32, he kind of abbreviates the time period from Moses to the end of the Old Testament by just listing six more heroes of the faith: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. You can read about Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. When God called Gideon to lead an army against the Midianites, this huge, vast army, Gideon initially sets out with 32,000 Israelite troops. God stops him and says, that's too many. You're going to take the credit if you win this battle. So God sends home over 99% of Gideon's troops. So Gideon's left with 300 people to conquer an army that can't be counted. And by faith, Gideon leads these 300 in and defeats a Midianite army. Barak, you can read about his story in Judges 4. He went into battle against an enemy outnumbered and ill-equipped. Yet by faith, we're told, he defeats the Canaanites who had oppressed God's people for over 20 years. It's a wonderful story. Samson's story you'll find in Judges 13 through 16. Many of us heard this story before. But Samson, near the end of his life, had actually been defeated and captured by the Philistines. And it looked like it was all over for him, but in the end, by faith, God restored Samson's strength enough to actually grab the pillars of this huge house where all the Philistines were giving praise and celebrating their god Dagon. And by faith, God gives him the strength to pull down these two pillars. The whole house collapses on thousands of Philistines, and he receives victory by faith. Jephthah shows up in Judges 11. He leads Israel by faith in a decisive victory against the Ammonites. David, we spent time looking at his life last year in 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. David is the king of Israel, and he trusts God in his victory over Goliath, the giant. And then once he's crowned king, we're given example after example of his trusting God, running from a bloodthirsty king named Saul, trusting God against military battles they're going in. Many, many different examples of faith that David had. And then Samuel, we're told. Samuel, the prophet, shows up in the pages of 1 Samuel. Samuel fearlessly spoke God's word, and by faith, he actually led the nation of Israel out of a period of chaos in the Judges to lead them into a monarchy. and he's the one who actually crowned David to be a king after God's own heart. So you got all these six heroes of the faith, but why? Why does the author of Hebrews highlight these six? He's got many other examples. Why does he highlight these six? Well, they share some things in common. Each of them faced impossible, overwhelming circumstances. They couldn't do it themselves. Each of them receives a promise from God. Each of them trusts God and goes out in obedience to God's command, and they experience God's help. And then inevitably, they experience God's triumph that came by faith. But there's one more important detail we need to notice that they all share in common. Each of them was seriously flawed. So flawed that we're actually surprised to find them in Hebrews Hall of Faith. So Gideon, for example, Gideon trusted God, but barely. When you read his story, it's almost comical, because when God comes to him, he says, Gideon, man of valor, and he's hiding in the pit threshing his grain. He's not really brave. But when God calls him, he was cowering in anxiety. When God tells him to do something, he's terrified, so terrified of what his family's going to think of him, he actually acts in obedience, but at night when no one can see him. And then when God gives him clear instructions and a clear promise, Gideon repeatedly asks for signs. Is this really what you mean, God? He puts the fleece out. And those aren't good things that we should emulate. Don't put the fleece out. That's a sign of Gideon's doubt, not of his faith. Barak obeyed God, but don't think of this chest stuffed, you know, puffed out man of courage and valiant bravery. No. Barak refused to step out in obedience unless the prophetess Deborah held his hand through the whole process. Samson, well, if you know his story, he's impulsive, he's cocky, he's self-reliant, he lacks self-control. In fact, he saw most of the time he spent in his life seeing prostitutes rather than worshiping God. He squanders everything God gave him. Jephthah, well, his story, he had victory, but he made a foolish, stupid vow that cost him his daughter. David, man after God's own heart, but he's guilty of lying, of murder, of adultery. When you look at these six, we might assume they belong in jail, not the Hall of Faith. Point is this, friends, don't think of the heroes of the faith as some holier than thou, that their examples are untouchable, that they are impossible for us to emulate, because, hey, these people made it in the Bible. We're not going to make it in the Bible. These are heroes, and so they're something beyond us. If you think of them like that, then you will miss the encouragement that comes to our own imperfect faith. What makes these heroes heroic is not their ability, is not their perfect record. What makes them heroic is their trust in a good God. The life of faith is not reserved for the elite special forces of Christianity. The life of faith is the normal path of every Christian who is depending on God's grace. It's not out of reach. What you see is available for us as well. John Calvin put it this way. He said, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. I think he's right. One way to think about it is to think of it this way. If I'm holding my son's hand as we walk along a bumpy, kind of gravelly terrain, and, you know, he might stumble, he might trip, but I'm not going to let him, I'm not going to let him fall. If I'm holding his hand and I feel him trip, I'm going to grab him and lift him off the ground before he hits the ground. I'm going to catch his fall so he might trip, but he's not going to stumble. He's not going to fall. And friends, that's exactly what God does for his children. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 says this. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Church, if you stumbled in your faith, God will not let you fall. Now, when some Christians sin, they begin to think, well, oh, that was really bad. I blew it. And I just can't forgive myself. You ever hear a Christian say that? And so they let the idea of, I can't forgive myself, they let that idea keep them on the sidelines rather than trusting God. So let me be clear. If you sinned, it's not about you forgiving yourself. You didn't sin against you. You sinned against God. It's about God forgiving us. And so if God says to you in the pages of Scripture, you're forgiven, stop trying to work your way back into God's good graces. Stop trying to earn his favor through your penance. It's not about you forgiving yourself. It's about receiving the forgiveness that God promises those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Get back in the race and follow him, because God can still use you. The heroes of the faith, flawed as they were, sinful as they were, they walked by faith. They trusted God in their needs, in their impossible situations, and God used their faith to lead them to triumph. Verse 33, through faith they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of their weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you may not have a king threatening you, saying, I'm going to throw you into a lion's den like Daniel had. You might not have a king threatening to throw you into a blazing furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we read from Daniel 3 earlier this morning. You may not be like the Israelites who were trapped between the Red Sea and a bloodthirsty Egyptian army set on destroying you. But God's deliverance for those who trust him is not something that just happens in the Old Testament. God's deliverance and using their trust in him to lead to triumph is not something that just happens in the past. Friends, if deep down that's what you think, then you will become cynical as a Christian. But you need to understand that God still has the power to deliver us from the most precarious, hopeless, overwhelming, impossible situations. He can bring triumph in your life, in any situation that he wants to. In your sickness, in your broken marriage, in your overwhelming situation, with a wayward child, with a hopeless situation at work with your boss, with joblessness, with a need for a job. God can bring triumph on an individual level like that. God can also bring triumph on a global scale. So when you turn on the news and you see the threat of war, when you turn on the news and you see a refugee or immigration crisis, when you see the rising tension of racial divisions, friends, it is unnecessary and inappropriate for a Christian to fall into cynicism and despair. I'm not saying we will at times, but we need to fight against that. Because the heroes of the faith remind us that we can face any situation that the world may throw at us, whether on an individual level or a global level. We can face any situation with prayer and with hope, knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible for God. So are you tired? Are you struggling with bitterness in your life? Is it possible that the reason for your despair is a cynicism in your own mind, that you've just kind of given up hope that God can or may change your situation and lead you to triumph? Friends, don't rely on your abilities. Don't obsess on your circumstances that seem impossible. Fix your eyes on God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him." If he promises you something, if God wants to do something, he's going to do it. He's the God of the impossible. Now, I kind of want to wrap up the sermon right now, close in prayer, and we all go home, right? Because wouldn't it be nice? Yeah. I was saying something else. The writer of Hebrews might run out of time, but we got time. It would be nice if faith equals triumph in every situation. That'd be nice. And the prosperity preachers will promise us, listen, if you just have enough faith, God will do that. He'll give you wealth. He'll give you health. He'll give you happiness right now. If you just believe what you want enough, if you just get rid of your negative thoughts, you can have your best life now. Problem is, that's not true. God doesn't promise immediate triumph in every situation, in every instance of faith. Sometimes those who walk by faith are healed. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes those who walk by faith walk into a battle and they experience triumph. Sometimes you go into a battle and you're killed. Sometimes God calls us not to go around a trial or to be spared out of that trial. Sometimes God calls us to go through the valley of the shadow of death and to trust him not just for triumph, which might happen, but to also trust him in tragedy. And that's our second point this morning. If you're taking notes, faith calls us to trust God in tragedy. And we're going to see that kind of unfold in verses 35 through 38. Look with me at verse 35. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute," which just means you lack money or friends or a home. "They were destitute. They were afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." And when you look at verses 35 to 38, one important thing to notice is the continuation of verse 33, which says, "through faith." So you can almost insert "through faith" where we picked it up in verse 35. Through faith, some were tortured. Through faith, some refused to accept release. Through faith, some were sawn in two. Some heroes knew triumph in their impossible situations. They were spared through their faith. Others lived by faith. They trusted God, and they were killed. In other words, the problem in their tragedy was not that they lacked faith, like the prosperity preacher will tell you. Instead, their faith was essential for their endurance. By faith, in their tragedy, God gave them the strength to persevere and to keep trusting God in that tragedy. That's exactly what we see in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. It's not that they didn't have an option to find release. They refused it. They could have, if they abandoned God, they could have had release from their suffering and their torture and their pain. But for them, the cost of leaving the God they loved was higher than the temporary cost of their pain, however bad it might be. You can see real quickly why this was important for the original readers of this letter, who were tempted to accept release or find release from their suffering in the first century world on the condition that they renounce Christ and go back to Judaism. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Now, Christians, we should show civility, love, and kindness to all people without exception. even those that we disagree with. But respecting a person does not mean that we accept their ideas. So when our culture talks about the idea of tolerance, that's often what they have in mind. We must accept what they say and hold what they say to be true. If we disagree with our culture on issues like sexuality or marriage or creation or Jesus being the Son of God, well, then you might be labeled narrow-minded, a hater, ignorant. You might lose your job. You might lose close friends. You might not get accepted into the school that you're applying for. So we may not be tempted to go back to Judaism today, but we are faced with the temptation of compromising what we believe in order to fit in with our culture and to avoid the suffering that comes with disagreeing with our culture and believing God. The heroes of the faith in chapter 11 remind us that sometimes walking by faith means being willing to disagree with our culture because we agree with our God and we agree with what he says in the Bible. They also teach us that walking by faith can mean enduring hostility that comes from the world and creates tragedy in our lives because of us following Jesus. So how did the heroes in chapter 11 endure suffering? Suffering like being sawn in two. How are the first readers of this letter endure when following God meant being publicly exposed to insult and persecution or having their homes or property plundered, like we read in chapter 10. How can we, First Baptist, endure loneliness, job loss, being slandered, facing imprisonment, even death, because we love Jesus? How did they endure? How can we endure? By faith. That's the answer of Hebrews 11. In verse 32 through 38, Hebrews shows how faith trusts God for triumph and trusts God in tragedy. Sometimes faith means, verse 34, escaping the edge of the sword. Sometimes faith means, verse 37, being killed by the sword. Sometimes faith means enforcing justice. Sometimes faith means enduring injustice. Sometimes faith means stopping the mouths of lions. Sometimes it means being eaten by the lions. If we had the choice between triumph or tragedy, we would pick triumph, at least I would, every time, right? So what will your path be tomorrow as a Christian? As you follow Jesus tomorrow, what will be your path? Will it be triumph or tragedy? What will my path be? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. God doesn't say. God guarantees our end, our destination. God guarantees that he will help us get to that end, but he doesn't tell us what path our next day will be. He doesn't always tell us ahead of time whether it will be tragedy or triumph. But whether we face triumph or tragedy tomorrow, God calls his children to trust him. To trust him and follow him and rely upon him no matter what. A man walking along a steep cliff got too close to the edge of the cliff and he ended up falling. And on the way down, he grabbed a branch, which temporarily stopped his fall. But when he looked down in the valley beneath him, he saw a 1,000-foot drop. And so like any of us, he, holding on to this branch, called out at the top of his lungs for help, hoping that someone would hear him cry out for help and lower a rope or something. And he was about to give up when he heard a voice. And it was the Lord. And so he cried out, "God, please help me." And God said to him, "That's why I came. Here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully. God, I'll do anything. Just tell me what to do. Okay. Let go of the branch. What? I said, let go of the branch. Trust me. There was a long silence. Finally, the man yelled, "Help! Is anyone else up there?" It's kind of a silly illustration, but it helps serve the purpose of what often goes on in our own hearts. A double-minded person wants the right to negotiate the terms with God. They come to God, and in their mind, they see themselves as a consumer or a customer. If there's something they don't like, they want a 30-day return policy with God. God, this isn't what I had in mind. I'm going to trade this in for something else. But that's not how it works in a relationship with God. The Christian is called to give themselves entirely to God, to trust Him and to follow Him with a single mind. No negotiating the terms. Trusting Him instead. You remember our definition of faith a couple weeks ago? Faith is confident obedience to God's word despite the circumstances or the consequences. Faith is confident obedience to God's word despite the circumstances or the consequences. And so as God speaks to us through the Bible, the child of God trusts God for triumph. He or she trusts God in tragedy. And third, we trust God to the end. That's our third point. Faith trusts God to the end. And we're going to see that in verses 39 and 40. Look with me at verse 39. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." See, trusting God to the end, whether for triumph or in tragedy, that's not easy, is it? It's not easy trusting God to the end, especially if God doesn't tell us what's coming tomorrow. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we're left asking, well, how can we do this? How can we trust God for tomorrow when we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring? Well, thankfully, verses 39 and 40 offer us three gospel graces, three helps to help us trust God to the very end. Three things, a better hope, a sovereign plan, and a supportive family. A better hope, a sovereign plan, and a supportive family. So let's look at that first one. We can trust God, we should trust God, because He offers a better hope. Look at verse 40 again. It reminds us that God has something better for us. Better for us than anything we may experience in this life. And friends, the more we believe that God is telling us the truth in that idea, the more strength that we'll have to trust God today in triumph or in tragedy. Because we know that the best is yet to come. And if you know the best is yet to come, you can trust Him. Verse 39 says the heroes of the faith were commended through their faith. That's not the first time we saw that word commended in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, in the very beginning, we saw how this idea of receiving the commendation of God actually shows up at the beginning and the end. So it kind of bookends the whole chapter, kind of showing us the theme of the chapter. So in the very beginning, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." To be commended is to be approved by God. It is to be pleasing to Him. And so the message of Hebrews 11 teaches us a very simple truth. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. Think of it this way. 12 years ago when I proposed to Katie, imagine I said to her, "Katie, the government has a really great tax break for married couples. So will you marry me so we can save some money?" If I proposed to her that way, I probably wouldn't be married today because that proposal doesn't really honor her. That proposal shows that I elevate and value money more than I value her. Faith pleases God because it honors God. We don't trust God to use him to get something better. The Christian trusts God because we want God. Because we believe that he is better than anything this world has to offer us. So if trusting God brings triumph in our situation, like we should pray for, then praise God. We should enjoy the triumph that God delivers in that moment. And praise God for his grace and enjoy that gift. Shame on us if we don't enjoy his gifts. But if in trusting God, he brings tragedy, we still hold on to Christ. We still hold on to our confession of hope because we believe having God in our pain is better than not having God without our pain. Either way, faith clarifies to a watching world, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything you can taste in this world. Do you notice that in verse 35? We've looked at it a couple times. Look again at verse 35. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Why? You're being tortured. Why would you not accept release when you have the option? Well, he answers that for us. So that they might rise again to a better life. We can receive the best things the world has to offer us in this life. The praise of man, the respect of our colleagues, comfort, pleasure, wealth. But friends, like a ripe banana that turns to mush, the best things this world can offer us will not last. It will not satisfy you. As Jesus taught us, we can gain the whole world and yet lose our soul with regret in the end. So we can try to gain the world and lose our soul, or we can believe what Hebrews says to us, that Jesus is better. And knowing him, friends, God's word promises us that we will not be disappointed. Remember Noah back in verse 7? The world thought him a fool for building a boat in the middle of town all those years. But his faith was vindicated when the flood came and those who mocked him for believing God in the end were destroyed. Remember Moses back in verse 26? Moses traded in the treasures of Egypt for the reproach of Christ. Reproach meaning the insults or the disgrace of being associated with Jesus. Moses gave up everything the world tells us will make us happy and whole. Wealth, power, influence, honor. In the eyes of the world, Moses was a fool. He was crazy for giving that up. But when the fleeting pleasures of sin passed and the world was left discontent facing the judgment of God, Moses' satisfaction in God was vindicated. Friends, what matters most is not having the world commend you or approve of you or like you. What matters most is having God approve of you, having God commend you. Those who suffered tragedy in this life and yet through that tragedy still trust God. Verse 38 says, the world is not worthy of them. What a great thing to have on your gravestone, said by God himself. The world treated the heroes of the faith horribly. Mocking them, mistreating them, misunderstanding them, even killing them. The world said to the heroes of the faith, you are not worthy of this world. We're taking you out. But God said, no. You got it backwards. The world is not worthy of them. The highest praise a person can receive is not to have the world say, you are worthy of us. Rather, it is to have God say of you, the world is not worthy of you. Friends, what are you living for? What is the way that you spend your time and your money and your energy say of you and your priorities? The decisions you made this past week, the decisions you'll make today, the decisions you'll make in this coming week, do they reflect a conviction that you are living for and desperately seeking the world's approval or God's approval? What do you believe in your heart of hearts is better? Take some time to think about that this afternoon. Pray about that, because God is telling us what is best. Trust God because he offers a better hope. Second, trust God because he offers a sovereign plan. Verse 39 tells us that the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 did not receive what was promised. Why? Since God had provided, had planned something better. Now that small detail that God is the actor in that verse, that might sound like a very small detail in the text. But God's sovereignty in this verse makes a monumental difference. They didn't fail to receive the final promised inheritance, all the final reward of what was promised by God, because of any fault of their own. Rather, it was because God had a plan and God was in control and it wasn't time yet. God's plan, even when it stings, is good. That was the call to worship this morning. That's what we sang earlier in our songs that reflected God's word. God is so good that it moves Paul, the Apostle Paul, to say in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us later. Friends, because God is sovereign, because God is in control of your yesterday and your today and your tomorrow, your suffering is not random. We are not barreling down a mountain in a car that has lost control, not sure what's going to happen to us. We can rest knowing that God is using our circumstances for good. Because God runs the universe. Because he's sovereign. Because he's in control of every detail, including your suffering. We get irritable. We get grouchy because we're often overwhelmed by our schedules and our circumstances in life. You know, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for you. And we get kind of edgy and grouchy like that, right? This past week, I had the chance to slow down enough to watch a sunset, and I was reminded that God is never overwhelmed. God runs the entire universe with his feet on the desk. He is so in control, so powerful, so not overwhelmed, that God, amidst all the chaos of our lives, still has ample time to create beauty. The beauty of a sunset, crashing waves, a bird chirping in your window, whatever it is that you see in creation, that should be a reminder. God is in control. He's got time to create beauty. In his battle against depression, Charles Spurgeon talked about the way that creation can remind us of God's sovereignty. He writes this in his book, Lectures to My Students. He says, a day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods, shaded calm, would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of toiling saints who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not only give grace to the soul, it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. Friends, no matter what you are facing today or what you will face tomorrow, listen to what God is saying of his sovereign plan, his being in control. He's saying that to you in his word right now. When you go outside and see the beauty of his creation, let that remind you over and over and over and over. God is in control. And you can rest assured that he's working his good plan to provide us with something better. Now, my non-Christian friend, I'm glad that you're here this morning. And I understand that the idea of trusting your life and your entire future with no kind of clause of getting out in the end is one reason many people aren't Christians. It's frightening to have somebody else calling the shots for your life. It's scary not being in control of your life, especially when God doesn't guarantee a tragedy-free life. And I understand it's natural to assume that life will be better if you're the one in control, working your plan for your future. I get that. I've lived that way. But how's that plan working for you? Isn't it a bit silly to assume that we know how to run our lives better than the God who created us and sustains us? You don't have to look very far. Just look at the messes that we make in our lives when we try to live that way. And the messes in our lives are evidence that we don't know better and that God does know better. And even if things do go well for you in your life, the world will not satisfy. And at the end of the day, there's a bigger problem that none of us are equipped to solve or handle ourselves. You see, the Bible says that each of us has rejected God's good rule over our lives as our creator so that we can do what we want when we want. We're like our ancestors, Adam and Eve. That's kind of our default position when we're born. But our rebellion against God does not mean that God stops being God. All that it means is that we've made ourselves his enemy in our sin. And because God is good, he will judge all sin, including yours and mine. The good news of Christianity is that he's provided a solution. And the fact is that we all need Jesus, because Jesus, as the Son of God, trusted God the Father without fail. He died on the cross, not for his own sin, but to take the punishment for the sins of anyone who would trust in him. He died on the cross as our substitute, if we are willing to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. And what's more, Jesus went before us in his obedience, in his life on earth, as a forerunner to show us that trusting God is worth it. Though he died, God would raise up Jesus from the grave to vindicate him. And God promises that all who trust in him will also one day be raised up with him and exalted for their trust in Christ. Friends, as difficult as it might be, do not trust yourselves. Trust the God who actually is in control. Trust the God who loves you, who loves you enough to actually lay down his life for your eternal good. What more can God do to show us his trustworthiness, to show us that he is a God who is for us, than by giving his own life for us? Trust in Jesus. Church, to help us trust God until the end, he offers us a better hope, a sovereign plan, and third, a supportive family. Look once more at verse 40. He says, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, the word perfect here does not mean without flaw, like a diamond without imperfections. No, the word perfect here means to arrive at a destination. It means to complete a journey or a trip. So in one sense, God's plan of redemption is perfect. It's completed because Christ has come. He died, he rose again, and he instituted a new covenant. And in the new covenant with the Spirit of God in our lives, we have privileges that the Old Testament saints only longed for. So there is a sense in which God's plan of redemption is complete. But there's another sense in which it's not complete. We still, with the saints of old, are still waiting for the final consummation, the final perfecting, the final arriving at the destination of God's plan of redemption. The time in which God will remove the curse of the world of sin. Sin will be removed from this world. Our bodies will be made new. They will not be broken. And God will make all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. A world where there'll be no more sorrow or tears or death or pain. We eagerly wait with the saints of old for that final consummation. And we will arrive there together. God's plan was that the Old Testament saints would not run ahead of us and get ahead to the new heavens and the new earth without us. God's plan is that we would go there together. It's like when our family sits down for dinner. And if our kids beat us to the dinner table, they're not allowed to dive in and eat the supper until everyone's seated. You know why? Because we're a family. And families eat together. The same is true for the family of God. This local church is a family. It's a spiritual family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But this local church, we are also part of a bigger family. The saints who are now dead, who have gone before us, the heroes of the faith like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab, they're part of our family too. So one reason that they're now waiting for us, as we've seen in Hebrews 11, is to serve as an encouragement and as an example for us to follow. They, in one sense, stand at the finish line of faith as witnesses of what God has done for us in Christ. They stand at the finish line of faith and they are shouting, "Listen, I know it's hard, but it's worth it. And by faith, we made it. And so can you." And they're up there cheering for you. Come on, you can make it. Keep trusting God. You're almost there. The heroes of the faith offer encouragement, but it's not just them. The family of God is also here and now. We are meant to encourage each other. We're meant to point out evidences of grace in each other's lives. We're meant to encourage each other by our own examples of trusting God. We're meant to encourage each other as we live our lives together. Don't just come here on Sunday and then forget the rest of us. We're called to live our lives together on Monday through Saturday as well, so that we can lean on each other and pray for each other and care for practical needs and to weep and rejoice with each other. And we need each other in that sense. The table for the feast of heaven has been set. And that feast in eternity is better than you can imagine. And so we are to encourage each other as a church family and help each other trust God until we are all seated together at the table. And then when God's work of redemption is finally complete, perfect, and Christ comes back, then we will together sit at that table and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And together we will enjoy that eternal feast together. Revelation 19 says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" That's us. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed. Blessed, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" They're not made up. The table is set. The feast is ready. We've only got a little ways to go. It's just around the corner. These are the true words of God. Church, whether in triumph or in tragedy, let us trust God to the very end, when faith will be made sight. But until then, look to our better hope, remember his sovereign plan, and lean on the support of this church family, because in the end, it is so worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the hope of heaven. Lord, we thank you that there's coming a day when there'll be no more sorrow or tears or death or sin. It is hard for us to imagine that. But Lord, we believe that your promise to us about that day and that eternity is true. So help us to see it with eyes of faith. Help us to see what is difficult to see. Help us to believe that it is better. Lord, help us to confidently obey your word despite the circumstances, despite the consequences. And may we, as we live together by faith, bring glory to you, saying to a watching world, Jesus is better. We pray for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.